start announcing your workout times, Alec. As we come to God's Word this morning, I might need a little more volume, Jeff, sorry. We're working on a new piece of the sound system, of the new sound system that we already got installed. We're coming to the end of the parables before we start a new series about starting Joshua. And this parable sits at this kind of interesting place. It's the last week of Christ's life before the cross. And all the parables leading through this time have a shade of warning, of concern. Jesus especially here is talking with the scribes, the Pharisees, and the priests. And he has this warning for them. But I think it actually comes to us as well, because you got to think, the priests, the scribes, the Pharisees, you know who they are. They're the religious insiders. So when we open this up in the church, there's a piece of this that's big. It's true, the history and that the place and the work Jesus is doing is to that moment, but it's also to us. So hear and be warned. Let me pray for us as we come to God's Word. Christ Jesus, we thank you that you are faithful to the end. That even on entering Jerusalem, you did not swerve or waver from the mission of God, that the pressures of the world were heavy before you and upon you and near to you. Lord, we thank you that you measured the weight of the will of the Father and submitted not your own, but his. And so we hear these words, Lord, with that hope and that assurance that you who has begun good work on the cross and who has continued it, Lord, into our lives and is calling out to others, that you would continue it to the day of glory. Lord, bear fruit, Lord, through your Spirit as we hear and receive your word. Give us tender hearts, we ask in your name. Amen.
The reading this morning comes from Matthew chapter 21, verses 33 through 46. Hear another parable. There was a master of a house who planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. When the season for fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the tenant to get his fruit. And the tenants took his servants and beat one, killed another, and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants more than the first, and they did the same to them. Finally, he sent his son to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance." And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. When, therefore, the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? They said to him, "He will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruits in their seasons." Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the scriptures? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. And the one who falls on the stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard this parable, they perceived that he was speaking about them. And although they were seeking to arrest him, they feared the crowds because they held him to be a prophet. This is the word of the Lord.
Verse 45, we see clearly Jesus' audience, scribes and Pharisees who he tells this story, this parable to, those who represent the interests of Israel, those whose mission and work too, when you think about it, was to lead to the completion of the mission of Israel that God had given to Abraham from the very beginning of the nation, that was situated in the centerpiece of this call, that the Lord says to Abraham, "I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing." They received the blessing of the Lord, right? So that they could be a blessing. These sitting at the middle of it. In this parable, what Jesus tells it is those who've been given that promise, who've been put in the field, that are the tenants, the scribes and the Pharisees. And I want you to imagine just the situation, the circumstances of Jesus telling this story. He's an Israelite as well, right? In the middle of Jerusalem, to the leaders in front of the temple, Jesus was a risk taker. And I think sometimes we kind of underestimate that. We need to ask, why does Jesus take such risk? Why does he speak so strongly and wisely in these circumstances? Two reasons, at least here, that we see. First, because he is the Son of God. Make no mistake, as he tells this parable, Jesus is saying he is the Son returning to the field. This is a huge deal. This is a massive claim. But it's, for Jesus, it's not just a claim. It is who he is. And so, the Son has the same mission as the Father. Therefore, he will risk it all. Son has the same mission as the Father, right? But second, here's the other reason. Because with the Father, with God, Jesus knows, and Jesus is a part of, a mission of God that will not be thwarted. Jesus knows that God is accomplishing his mission. Jesus is accomplishing the mission of God with full assurance. So he goes, he tells, and he risks because he believes in the mission of God, because it's his own, and because he has full assurance that the mission and the will and the purpose and the call of God that was revealed in Abraham will succeed. He does not fear rejection. And so he tells a parable of warning and promise. And he warns that the rejection of God then will be the rejection of salvation. And he promises that the world is the Lord's vineyard and it will bear fruit. Let's see how this plays out. The mission, the parable begins by this introduction to the mission of God. In verses 33 and 34, you see the owner of the field setting up his vineyard. It is the establishment of the plan of God. Look what he does. He has a plan for his vineyard. He plants it. The kind of like consecutive verbs, you see him working out this intentional process to set up his plan. He plants a vineyard. He puts up a fence. He digs a press. He builds a tower. And then he leases it to tenants. See how intentional the master is. God is not a clockmaker removed. He is involved in his mission. He has a mission. That's why we call it that, the mission of God. Sometimes I don't think we realize how intentional that word is. God did not create the world without purpose. He did not make his field without purpose, but he made it to do what? To bear fruit. He put work and design into it so that it could flourish. He had and he has a plan. The world is fruitful and beautiful and rich. You know why? Because God made it so. And the good news is that God, not like us when we do our little short-term, sometimes farming endeavors in our backyard. Jesus is not a hobbyist. God is not a hobbyist. He doesn't pick things up and then leave them halfway. He has a plan, and you see this, and he continues to pursue it. He is persistent and patient. From each step he takes to the mission, as he begins to work it out through the sending, what? Of his servants. God sets the plan in place, and then he pursues it with steadfastness and endurance. There's this beautiful tension that I think sometimes we kind of don't always understand. It's the picture of the master who goes, right? He sets everything up, goes to the far-off land, and sends his servants.
What Jesus is picturing here is that God has orchestrated and organized all these things, and then he sits on his throne and reigns and executes his mission through his servants, through people like us, through these ones who are called to lead Israel. He is persistent and patient. He sends out servants over and over and over. He is still in charge. He will see the plan followed through despite the foolishness of the tenants. God sends, and you see this in the Old Testament, prophet after prophet. This is the allusion to those who came to speak the words and the promises of God in the Old Testament, the prophets. And yet they're rejected again and again. You see it in the book of Judges. Go back a little further in the history. God sends these judges to rescue Israel. And yet when the judges are passed, Israel does their own thing. They don't look to the Lord. They reject him. God sends the king, and yet Israel would rather have their own king. Over and over, God keeps going. He will not give up. Jesus is retelling almost the whole story of the Old Testament in this one short introduction to this parable. He is persistent. He is patient. The time of that calling and calling out was not just a few years. It wasn't us just returning to home and saying, we're going to get this fixed with my child. It is thousands and thousands of years, a persistent and patient and working God, even despite hateful, deep, and wretched rejection of his domain. See the plan of God. Jesus also tells us that what's gone wrong with in all this, and it's not the mission, it's actually us. You see the sinfulness of man. In 35 through 39, as these servants are sent out, I think in some ways you see Jesus answering, especially from the perspective of Israel, the answer to the question of the problem of evil. You see, for Israel, it is, why have things gone so wrong for us? And so you see these ones in power clamoring for power, clamoring for influence to solve what they feel is the problem of evil, and yet they have not looked inside. Jesus pinpoints the reality of what's gone wrong. Not just sin, but what sin is. Quite simply, that sin is the rejection of the master. It's the rejection of God. They were given freedom. They were given the opportunity to live in a field and have fruit and abundance, to have purpose, to be part of and receive God's promise of all that would come. They were given everything they need. All the field was set for them and for us. But they chose instead to take the field without the master. See, sin is the choosing of the creation over the creator. This is sin. It's wanting the Father's things without the Father. With this, Jesus accuses the scribes and the Pharisees. You have taken the pride of place and of office, but you haven't taken me. You wanted a nation, but without the Redeemer. You wanted a nation, but without the God who made it. It's their sin and it's ours. Two. And you see this, that sin is the rejection of God, and that with sin and in sin, there is a spiritual and quite often a material violence whenever we do this. Sin is violent. Look at the rejection. Look what happens. They beat, they reject, they kill, they stone. Why do they do these things? It says they don't respect. They don't respect the Son, therefore they do not respect the Father. They don't give heed. They do not value him. And so what happens when we do not value the Father is the fallout of sin and violence therein. First, violence against God's plan, right? Violence against the plan of God, to take God's things, to try to will them for our own ends. Violence against God himself. So that when the Son of God himself comes to give us again, to offer again the Father's gifts, even then, by our sin, we kill him. This may seem
like a statement only for the most extreme forms of sin, but I think it's actually an allusion even to the most subtle things. You think of what happens in the small lies that we tell, how they spiral, how like one lie turns into an abundance of lies and reorients other people's worlds and breaks down their schedules, their anticipations. Little lies turn into big lies. Why? Because all sin is violent. This is why sexual immorality, why it affects so many relationships. We think it maybe as a small thing, a thing on the margin. We just looked at this or thought this or did this. Or maybe just we think they can leave that in the past. But what does it do? It destroys and it harms and it afflicts hearts. Both those who are part of it, both sides of it. Years after the fact. Because sin is violent. It's violent to us. But it's a violent attempt on God as well. This is sin. We see this. Jesus uncovering the nature of all the sin. And yet, verse 37, we see that God continues his mission. Jesus tells in this parable that then still, even so, with all this, God sends the Son. There is in this the proclamation to the scribes and Pharisees, the offering of salvation. That when the Son comes, mercy is revealed from the Father. That he sends even his Son. This is really the center of what Jesus is uncovering. That Christ has come. That God has sent more than an olive branch. Actually, this is his mission. He would send his Son. He extends more than just an offering of peace. What does he extend? He extends himself to you. And that in the person of Christ. Jesus is the Son. He sits at the center of the story. Thus, the allusion to the cornerstone in Psalm 18, from verse 42, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. That is Christ. Jesus is the founding and the true coming of salvation, and all salvation will be built from him and off of him and upon him. But we don't just get the centrality of Christ, the centrality of the sending of the Son. We get in this parable the finality of the offering of the Son. The offering of Christ. The Son is not just one among the many offerings. There is not going to be another servant sent after Christ. He is the final offering. He is the culmination of the plan of God. He is the greatest plea of hope and promise that the Father could offer. Jesus is bringing his earthly mission to a close. And what he is doing is he is making this one last plea. There is not another. There is not another. There is nothing else. There is no president. There is no king. There is no nation that will save you. It is me. Receive me. You see, this, we don't always think about it this way, but this is actually the warning of the grace of salvation. That Christ has come, that Christ covers all, that the Son, despite all of our foolishness, despite everything that Israel had done, all the rebellion, think of the history of rebellion, God sends his Son. There is nothing then that we have done, you or me, that Christ is not still extended to you. But there is not another hope. Do not wait for more. If you're waiting and looking and wondering, what else does God have? This, Jesus is saying, is it. Receive and take Christ, or perish in your sin. There's only two options. Choose the way that you would go. Christ is being set before us with a warning. It's See, there's no excuse. This parable is really interesting, right? Because there's no excuse at the end of the parable. Listen to it. You know the offering of Christ. And in verse 40 and 41, Jesus so wisely, you know, the Pharisees haven't really gotten yet. We sometimes get the benefit of reading these things from a bird's eye view. But the Pharisees are in the middle of it. And the scribes and the priests, they're hearing it. And they haven't yet understood that Jesus is speaking about their own condemnation. And I want you to kind of put yourself there, because see what he does. He works them into this reality of what's happening in this parable. That what shall happen to those who reject the Father and who do violence to the Son? They think they will gain a field without a master. We think in our sin, the scribes and the Pharisees, they thought they would gain a nation without God. But the opposite happens. They lose it all. They think their violence will crush the will of the Father. But instead, the will of the Father crushes them. God's judgment is coming. The parable leaves us without any excuse, because it's not just that he will judge. There's this really important dimension of the understanding of God's judgment. Jesus backs them up into this corner, for he asks them, what do you think the master will do? And not yet do the Pharisees and the priests understand that Jesus is talking to them. And they acknowledge what we acknowledge when anyone sins or hurts or does violence against us. That he will put those miserable wretches to death. Do you know why they say this? Because there's actually justice to the judgment of God. They get it. That these fools, these ones who've turned against God, done violence to him, murdered and stole and broke the things of God, that what do they deserve? What does our sin deserve? Our judgment is not arbitrary. When we sit and hear and talk about these things, do you realize that judgment of God, of his one who gives all of this and grace abounding, is just? It should make us crumble and fall underneath the feet of God. Oh, the terror of our sin, not just the wrath of God, but that God's wrath is just upon us. What do we do with that? This parable, what do you do with it? Just doesn't actually totally tell us. This isn't one of the ones where he gives us the end and the conclusion. It seems hopeless. It's dangerous. It's dark. What do you do with this? One final thing we need to see in this parable. It's woven throughout, and it shows us what to do. Jesus tells this parable as a warning, as a promise. And the first piece of this promise is that the kingdom of God will not be overthrown. That God will see fruit flourish in his field. Despite all that's happened before, despite the rejection of the Son himself, despite casting God out, the killing him on the cross of that forecast, despite it all, and millennia of sin before, and the millennia of our sin after, and rejection of him, the mission of God will not be overthrown. Listen, as Jesus goes back and quotes these verses in Psalm 42, the cornerstone that was rejected, do you see it? This was the Lord's doing. His will was in it the whole time. Oh, listen, God has never lost control. For all the evil we have introduced, for all the sin we have brought in, even in the rejection of the Father, God has not lost control. The Lord is exercising his will then for salvation from the very beginning, overcoming our rejection. It's even so in the death of the Son, the rejection of the cornerstone, that we actually see the cornerstone is actually hammered into place. You know what that image is? The cornerstone, that first stone set for which the whole building will be set aright and all the plans will go right. It is truth and the gospel hammered into place, even in our rejection of the Son on the cross. The God of the Bible, His mission is not thwarted by the greatest evil we can introduce into His creation. He will bear fruit. He will work salvation. The kingdom of God will not be overthrown. Jesus reveals this warning and a greater promise still. The fruit is coming. Before it comes, what must happen? You see, it's all through the parable. It's a simple thing. As God sends servant after servant, offering after offering, they cannot save themselves. And we never actually ever hear, it's interesting, isn't it? You never hear the tenants actually got anything out of the field. You never hear about any actually fruit or joy or happiness that they actually get out of the field. I think that's on purpose by Christ. Because there is none. All they are doing is scheming how to keep the Father from it. So that there's actually only one thing they need all throughout to receive. To open up. To open the gates. To take the word of the Father. The gift of the Son. By faith. The last call is actually the proclamation of the cornerstone. It's to receive Christ by faith. And Jesus makes this point that He will then find all those who believe, whether they're inside Israel or without. Because the kingdom isn't the privilege of the self-righteous as they sometimes think it is. That is, you obey and you get what you want, and then you can have the kingdom without the king. No, the kingdom is for those who believe. Not for those who accomplish, not for those who can pay their way in, but for those who receive. Listen to John 15. We alluded to it when we were reading our call to worship. I am the vine and you are the branches, right? Whoever abides in me, he will bear much fruit. What is the abiding? It is faith. And it is from faith that fruitfulness overflows. See, they thought the kingdom was theirs to protect and to keep and to have influence and authority. And influence and authority will die and pass if we spread it out. But when we receive Jesus by faith, you are not limited by the power. You're not limited by authority. You're not limited by the measures of the things of the world. We have the abundance of the grace of Christ. The fruit of the kingdom is more faith. It's more people seeing Christ. It's more people hearing the Son. Jesus is pouring out an abundance. Paul, he affirms it in Romans 11. That the real true vine, right? Some branches have died off. He's telling this kind of story to illustrate what is happening. That God will graft in fruitful vines. That all the vines, whether they be Israel or Judea or Samaria, us who come in, that we will only come in through faith. We will only come in through faith in Christ. Who will Jesus gather? Those who receive Him. Those who then, in receiving Him, He will work and bear fruit with the keeping of repentance. You see, their life will transform from fruitlessness to fruitfulness. Stop wrestling with God to get things out of Him. Stop wrestling with God to get His things without Him. Trust Him. Trust His will. The things He's given you, the gifts He's given you. Respect His will. Y'all, too many are so close. They do so much. And it's not just their sin and temptation that keeps them from the Father. It's that they don't respect the Father. It's that you don't want repentance. See, it's not really what you think about sexuality. It's that you like your idea better than the Father's. It's the rejection of the Father. We play down our lives. We play down our drinking, our addiction. We think, no big deal. God's view, it sounds like a good principle, but mine seems better. Do you see that your sin, it's not what you've done. It's who you've rejected. It's who you've done violence against. And the violence that plays out through it.
I was thinking about this, because this is just a struggle, right, for all of us in our world where there's an abundance of all these things around us. It's like, yeah, obedient sexuality seems like a nice idea.
But you think it's not really compelling. You're like, yeah, if I could, but I'll manage it my way. They think the idea of truth-telling, it's a good principle. But then I deserve to cheat because there are these other cheaters. Do you love the things of the Father? But you want them differently. If that's the case, then you don't love the Father.
Now, these were the priests. They always resented God, even in their obedience. Just listen to how they treated Jesus. Jesus is saying, this is the offer, even to you. Receive me. Take the Father and receive the Son by faith and not works. Open your heart. You can't stop the violence of sin outside of salvation in Christ. You can't get the things of the Father without the violence of sin unless you have Jesus. And then here's what he's telling us. As I bring those in, they will bear fruit. And when you have the things of the Father, there is fruit in them. There is riches in them. There is beauty and taste and richness. Take Christ and receive and pursue fruitfulness in him. Receive him. Or break upon him. It's your choice. Father is calling out. Father is calling out. Everything is so close at the end of Jesus' life, the cross and the resurrection. But notice this, there's no really allusion to the resurrection in this parable. But I want you to pick up just this last thing that Jesus is pointing to in the parable. He doesn't necessarily tell us about the resurrection. He's not working all that out. But there is this allusion to another piece of the end of the life of Christ. It's the Great Commission. That God is going to go out and continue to call in because the Son has come. And all who receive him will be brought in. He'll be a fruit-bearing branch. Let's pray. Lord, we see your goodness, even under your wrath, for what we deserve. You have not yet given us. For those of us who sit in this room, God, the offer of the gospel still sits before us to be refreshed in or to be called into for the first time. Lord, I pray that those who hear the warning, that they would heed the offering of Christ, that they would be disillusioned by the violence of their sin. They would see, Lord, the harm, the hurt, the brokenness inside of them, and they would see the sweetness of your grace before the just judgment. Praise you, Christ, for your faithfulness in life and in death and in resurrection and in proclamation and at the right hand of God. Uncover our hearts and show us yourself. We ask in your name. Amen.